Let's read together Lord's Day 52, Lord's Day 52, the last in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 52. Which is the sixth petition? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, so at last we obtain a complete victory. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. Sixth petition, beloved, and that's our focus this evening. We're not going to cover the doxology. The sixth petition is the last petition in the Lord's Prayer, and it is the longest petition. And so it receives the longest exposition in our Heidelberg Catechism, longer than any of the other five petitions. And if we compare this petition with the previous request of God, we'll notice how they add to each other and develop different aspects of God's truth. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's a prayer for justification. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's a prayer for sanctification. The prayer before that, give us this day our daily bread, says, Lord, provide us all things necessary for the body, so that we, living this world, may know our justification through faith and may live holy lives. That's the point of the last three petitions. Tonight, we're going to look at praying the sixth petition. Praying the sixth petition. First of all, the truths it presupposes. Second, the petitions it includes. And third, the goal it envisions. Praying the sixth petition. The truths it presupposes. The petitions it includes. There are two of them. And the goal it envisions. The sixth petition presupposes chiefly one great truth about God, that he is absolutely sovereign. Otherwise, you couldn't pray, lead us not into temptation, for God wouldn't control temptation. Now, there are some, I don't say hyper-Calvinists, because your average hyper-Calvinist doesn't actually believe this, but I say there are some hyper-Calvinists who claim that God is the author of sin. I don't even like having to say that from the pulpit, but I know at least some of you have been dealing with such people in the last while, so it's worth mentioning here. These people, it's not merely that some folk charge them with this, charge them falsely, rather these people affirm it concerning themselves and their view. They say openly, God is the author of sin. And that phrase, the author of sin, has a long tradition in the Christian church, an author there means basically doer. God is the doer of sin. Because, in their worldview, God is sovereign and does everything. And if you don't agree with them, they'll call you a dualist and say you have two principles. And that thereby, denying that God is the author of sin, you're keeping some things out of the sovereign rule of Almighty God. And Scripture and our Reformed confessions, for instance, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the Westminster Confession, all repudiate as loathsome the notion that God is the author, that is, the doer of sin. It's true that the sixth petition speaks strongly of the absolute sovereignty of God, but the prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," does not teach that God is the author of sin. It rather points to the truth and requires this, that we're the ones who sin. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Way at the other extreme of the spectrum is the teaching of Pope Francis. Some of you may have heard that in December of last year, the Pope claimed that "lead us not into temptation" is a bad translation. But it's not a bad translation. It is a very accurate translation. It is exactly what it means. And the Pope, as he typically does, tries to weasel around it because he cannot reconcile "lead us not into temptation," which is what the Greek says, and our English captures it perfectly. He can't reconcile this with his view of God's sovereignty, or rather his view against God's sovereignty. Roman Catholicism, including the Pope, is, to use a technical term, semi-Pelagianism. You're probably more familiar with its very close cousin, Arminianism. Roman Catholicism is Arminian, though with some slight differences, but basically, for our purposes tonight, it's Arminian. And it's actually worse than Arminian, and especially in recent generations and recent years, it is not an exaggeration to say that Roman Catholicism is Pelagian, which is even worse than Arminianism. Now, I'm not going to define all those technical terms, but you know there's the truth of God's grace, and there's Arminianism, which is basically the same thing as semi-Pelagianism, and there's worse than that, Pelagianism, and that's where the Church of Rome and the current pontiff are at. According to Rome's thinking and the present Pope, man isn't totally depraved. He's not even really partly depraved, unless it's a very small part. And with baptismal regeneration, he is able to do good, all sorts of good. And it's not even that difficult for him. In fact, unbelievers can do good too, without even being baptized in the Church of Rome. God loves everybody. God wants to save everybody. Christ died for everybody. This is Rome's teaching. And every pleasant thing is grace to everybody. Rome teaches common grace with a vengeance. Everything is grace to everybody. Everything shows that God loves everybody. And now you'll understand why the present Pope believes that there are very, very few people in hell, and those who are in hell can get out of it fairly quickly. Because it's all grace, all love. And if the word sovereignty is used regarding God, it is an extremely meager thing. The sovereignty of God contains, as a category, extremely little. These are my words, but I believe they're accurate in summing up their view. God is a sort of heavenly spectator who watches the world. and he's weeping. A watching, weeping spectator. He doesn't really govern the world. He has all these ineffectual wishes and desires that are never fulfilled. He's not sovereign at all. And so, within this idolatrous framework, the Pope reckons, lead us not into temptation cannot be right, and being the liar that he is, he says he has a problem with the translation. No. He has a problem with the meaning. He says that only the devil leads into temptation, and so the Pope opts, because he's not alone in this, for the recent French retranslation or reimagination or revision or corruption of this. The French reads in English, I'm turning it over, is, do not let me fall into temptation, which is very different from lead us not into temptation. Don't let me fall into temptation. We ought to see this for what it is, the alleged vicar of Christ supposedly correcting the true Christ. Because the papal antichrist reckons that he knows better than the biblical Christ. And this isn't one unique aspect of Roman Catholicism. This is what the papacy has been doing now for hundreds and hundreds of years. We know better than God. We've got a better gospel than God's gospel. God tells you about two places after death. We'll tell you about three, inserting purgatory. And then we'll change the third one, hell, so it's basically like purgatory too. And you can go into it and you can get out of it as well. Saying everybody ends up in heaven. Sheer universalism. Because after all, God loves everybody. God wants to save everybody. Christ died for everybody. Well, the truth lies between the papal devil and the deep blue sea of hyper Calvinism. The triune God is absolutely sovereign over absolutely all things, including every sin and every temptation. That's some truth. Every sin. Billions of them. Every temptation. Billions of them. Every second. God is absolutely sovereign over absolutely all things, including every sin and every temptation. And absolutely everything, therefore, including every sin and every temptation, was included in God's one unchangeable eternal decree. It has all been predetermined. It has all been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, including all the sins and all the temptations of fallen humanity. But it is not that God approves of sin or is soft towards sin. God hates it. Unchangeably, always, infinitely. And then, flowing from God's eternal counsel, is this truth that absolutely everything, including every sin and every temptation, occurs in God's providence in time. God orders all things, bounds all things, disposes all things, including every sin and every temptation. And at the same time, he always hates the sin that he has decreed, and always hates the sin that comes to pass in his providence. And he decrees it and brings it to pass in his all-encompassing providence as the God who will use this deep, wretched, miserable way of transgression for his greater glory in a way utterly inscrutable to carnal man. Note carefully, therefore, that God does not sin. God does not engage in any evil act. Man and fallen angels, they are the ones who sin and break God's commandments. To put it in different terminology, God is not the author of sin. God is not the doer of sin. That's blasphemy. I don't even like having to mention it in a sermon. But man and demons, they're the authors of sin. They're the doers of sin. Let's put sin as regards its moral culpability and the ones who are engaged in it. Let's put it in the proper place. Let's ascribe it to the proper characters. And we need also to distinguish tempting and trying. This is where the Pope goes wrong. The devil and his angels tempt us, or other ungodly people may tempt us. That is, they tempt us, namely, they want us to sin, because they love evil and wish to ruin us. That's tempting someone. Wanting them to sin, trying hard to get them to transgress God's law, to do them damage. God does not tempt anyone. God tries his people. God tests us. And so God brings us into difficult circumstances. Circumstances where we could fall and break his law, but not because he loves sin, he hates it. Not because he hates us, he loves us. He uses these difficult circumstances, putting us in them in order to try us or to test us for our good, in order to purify us. The Bible refers to this as putting us through fire to refine precious metal. We could use the language of our text. God, the sovereign Lord, leads us into temptation. He certainly does. Otherwise, Jesus would never have taught his church to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," if it weren't for the fact that God is the God who leads us into temptation. God is sovereign over temptation because everything is under his control. So God leads into temptation. But Satan is the one who tempts us, wanting us to fall, desiring to destroy and ruin us. You need to get this straight. God, here are the appropriate verbs, God tries us, God tests us, God leads us into temptation for our good. And Satan, on the other hand, tempts us as the one who loves evil and wills our destructions. And so the author, or authors, or doers of sin, it's not God, it's the fallen angels and it's fallen human beings who yield to Satan's temptation. The sixth petition presupposes the absolute sovereignty of God and his sinlessness, and it also presupposes the weakness of the believer in this life. I say the weakness of the believer in this life deliberately, because it's the believer who prays truly, "Our Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us, your children, from evil." We pray this in this world. You don't do any praying in the next world. And even if you could do any praying in the next world, this prayer wouldn't be appropriate because it's completely unnecessary. The saints in glory don't pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." No one will be making that petition in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a prayer for believers in this life. And as such, the believer confesses in the sixth petition his own weakness. And the Catechism puts it so well. We pray, "Lead us not into temptation," because we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. We are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. And this means that it's only the person who truly believes in his own total depravity according to the flesh that could pray the sixth petition. And that's why all Pelagianism can't cope with this. The natural man, this prayer doesn't make sense. Lead us not into temptation. He doesn't believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. And he doesn't really even believe this about himself. That he's so weak that he can't stand for a moment. And it's only those who do believe this. They're the only ones who can pray the sixth petition. Therefore, they're the only ones who can pray the Lord's Prayer. And sometimes, perhaps even more than sometimes, even the believer can't really pray the sixth petition. Lead us not into temptation. But you know, I think I'm doing really well spiritually. I think I'm quite mature in the faith. I think I've sort of arrived that if it take the devil a lot of his effort, if you get a person as strong and wise as me to fall, I'll just skip the sixth petition. And sometimes the believer can get so blinded and hardened that he doesn't pray the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, because he's lost the fear of sinning. As I cast my eyes over the New Testament epistles, it seems to me that it's the church at Corinth that was most taught this truth in the letters of the Apostle Paul. And this fits with their own weaknesses. Paul has to tell them, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." So they didn't realize how weak they were, because they thought they were. They thought they were really strong. And the Apostle opposes them in that thinking, especially in 1 Corinthians 4. And then Paul explains the difference between him and the false teachers, and the difference between him and many in the Corinthians who were going along with these false teachers, when he says, quoting Christ, it's Christ's words to him, "My faith, my strength is made perfect in weakness." That's the spirit of the sixth petition. Lead us not into temptation, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. So it's only the saint who is seeking the Lord and his righteousness who knows that he is a sinner, knows what that means, knows that he hasn't left his being a sinner behind him when he became a Christian. I'm just with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but also, and at the same time, with regard to myself, inwardly, a sinner. And that's why I pray, says the Christian, lead us not into temptation, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. This reminds me of one fool I met many years ago who professed to be a Christian. He wanted to go to nightclubs. And his argument was, "I don't even get tempted when I go to such places." And this, of course, makes you wonder, from the way he said it, was he already going to such places? But it indicated that he knew nothing of the spiritual teaching of the sixth petition. Lead us not into temptation, since we are so weak of ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. The sixth petition not only presupposes the absolute sovereignty of God and the total depravity of the believer according to the flesh, it also presupposes something regarding our enemies. Jesus knew this about the enemies of his church, and he taught us to pray this petition because he, understanding all things and we not, he saw the three great enemies of the believer, the devil and the world and the flesh. And these three enemies are above us, For the devil is the prince of the power of the air, presented as such in Ephesians 2, verse 2. And around us, all around us, the world, and within us, the flesh. So if you've got an enemy within you, and all around you, and above you, you're in danger. These three are our mortal enemies, those who are seeking to destroy us everlastingly, and our inveterate enemies, who are always after us and never give up. The Catechism says, our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us. The Christian believes this. The Christian deals with this every day. Which means that each one of us here should have a lively sense of this. Not only the sovereignty of God, and not only our own weakness that we can't stand them all, but our enemies. Our enemies. And if we're not, then we're not likely to pray the sixth petition. There's not much point praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, if you don't really believe there's any evil out there that you need deliverance from. But those who are aware of their weakness, those who are conscious of the vicious triumvirate about to destroy us, will love the sixth petition and pray it. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's look first then at the first of those two petitions. Lead us not into temptation. Let me mention here certain people who were definitely not praying the sixth petition, either in words or as to its essence. Cain. He's harboring murderous thoughts regarding Abel, his brother, and he goes out to the field where he kills him. There's a man, and whatever else he was thinking, he certainly was not praying, Lord, I earnestly call upon thy name not to lead me into temptation. He was driving himself into temptation. That's what he wanted. When Judas made that relatively short trip through the streets of Jerusalem to the chief priests to negotiate a price for handing Jesus over to them, though he was there, no doubt, when Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, was not meditating upon or praying the sixth petition. Lead us not into temptation. When Simon Magus offered Peter and John money to purchase the power to bestow the Holy Ghost upon people, had not that morning been praying the sixth petition in his quiet time. It's important here that our canons of Dort, when they explain the perseverance of the saints in Head 5, Article 4, bring up this whole issue of the sixth petition. I give you this lengthy quote because it's important. Although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace, so as to be seduced by and comply with the lusts of the flesh. They must therefore be constant in watching and prayer that they be not led into temptation. Pray the sixth petition. And then it adds, when these are neglected, watching and praying, lead us not into temptation. When these are neglected, believers are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by Satan, the world, and the flesh, but sometimes, by the righteous permission of God, actually fall into these evils. This, the lamentable fall of David, Peter, and other saints described in Holy Scripture, demonstrates. David, in his idleness, walking on the top of his palace and seeing Bathsheba, and falling thereby headlong into the sin against the seventh commandment, our canons of Dort are saying, was not mindful of the sixth petition. It wasn't written then, obviously. I know that as well as you do. But he wasn't aware of his sin, and he wasn't asking God to protect him from dangerous temptations. Peter, when he denied Christ, and the canons go on to speak of other sins. Other sins fall into, in part, in the language of this article, because the believers weren't circumspect, weren't watchful, weren't praying. There was Moses, worn down by decades of grumbling, and finally it got to him. He lost his temper and smote the rock. Gideon, with all his successes, lapsed into pride, gathered up gold, made an ephod, which led, after his death, to Israel going a whoring after it. And that godly man ought to have known better. Solomon was so wise that in his foolish wisdom, he made political alliances by marrying heathen wives, so that he's got friendly nations around his borders and so won't be attacked. But he was so wise that he would never fall after their idolatry. Ended up making temples for their pagan gods and even visiting them himself. Jonah knew his weakness, especially after, when he didn't want the salvation of Gentile Nineveh, because he saw that was the harbinger of God's turning from Israel. God had to send the giant fish to swallow him, but even after the fish spat him out, he still hadn't learned his lesson, and he wasn't watchful, and then he huffed when God converted those pagans, because he saw the rock writing on the wall for his own nation. And Peter and James and John, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ told them, "You must pray, you must watch unto prayer, lest you fall into temptation." And yet they fell asleep, and they weren't prepared, and they did fall into temptation, they fell into sin. Jesus did say, to mitigate their sin somewhat, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." John Mark, at least from what we know of him in the scripture, had a weakness in that when the going got rough, he was a quitter. He pulled out partway through Paul's first missionary journey. He'd had enough. We read of a particularly sad and awful instance in Judges 16 as regards Samson. Samson wasn't stupid. He already knew he had an awful weakness regarding the seventh commandment. And what's he doing in the opening verse? He's off to Gaza. What's he doing with the Philistines? And then he sees a harlot, and he goes in with her and fornicates. He wasn't praying the sixth petition. His thought that day was, "I'm going to go in the way of temptation." And then in verse 4, he still hasn't learned his lesson. He's still playing with fire. He loves the Philistine woman in the valley of Sorek called Delilah, Again and again, she tempts him to give up the reason for his strength. And eventually he yields, and he got badly burnt. And then the Philistines bored out his eyes, the same eyes with which he had lusted. And God judged him at the very point of his weakness. When you hear these biblical stories and examples of people being tempted and yielding to temptation and not praying the sixth petition, you instinctively think, we instinctively think, of the temptations to which we are most prone to yield. And I dare say, though I'm not asking for a verbal response, that everyone here knows, or very, very nearly everyone here knows, what his or her special weaknesses are. There are some things you would say I could be tempted pretty hard in that area, but I'm just not really interested. But other things, that's more of a struggle for me. And in all probability, though they may not have thought about it much before, your own family and those closest to you, if the question was put to them, they would have a pretty good idea what your peculiar temptations and weaknesses are. And the devil and his demons, though I dare say we don't rank too high up his ratings, he's a bigger fish to fry, but the devil and his demons may well know too. For some people, they can do all right and withstand temptations, but if everybody else is doing it and they feel pressurized by people their age, people at school, and their neighbors and their friends, that's enough. They'll do it. Or they'll do it most of the time. Some people struggle with drunkenness to such an extent that they know there are certain places that they ought really never go. Other people get discontent very easily. Some people lie or exaggerate. Other people are particularly prone to pride or showing off, so that if they do anything at all, even remotely average, it becomes an occasion to boast. Others, like Samson here, sexual lust is the issue. Lead me not into temptation as regards bitterness, because I find myself, says another, falling into that sin. And, says another, I really find it difficult to avoid the sins of the world. I keep thinking the devil has me in this point, that they're having an awful lot better time than I am, and I just wish I could do what they do, because I think it would make me happier. I know it's completely wrong, it's mental, but I still keep thinking that way. In the Christian praise, the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation. And then in the light of that, he stays away from certain people, from certain places, from certain activities as much as possible, that expose him to these weaknesses, and then he watches. He's called to be circumspect, to be careful. Lead us not into temptation. Because there's not much point saying those words and then going where you know fine well you're going to be tempted. But deliver us from evil. Because in this world, and with the devil going about as a roaring lion, and ourselves encumbered with so many sins and weaknesses, it is absolutely impossible but that temptations come. And especially at some times, they come thick and fast and of the worst sort for us. We pray when we ask God, deliver us from evil. We pray for protection from the evil one, Satan, from the evil world, and the Bible calls the world evil. Not the created order as such, but the world is a powerful influence. And protect me from the evil within me. Deliver me, O Lord, this is the idea, Deliver me from evil by strengthening me in the inner man by the Holy Spirit, using the means of grace that thou hast appointed in the church with the communion of the saints, and through watchfulness and meditation upon the word. Deliver us from evil. And as the Christian prays this, he more and more puts on the whole armor of God, and he takes up the cross daily, and he seeks all his strength and salvation outside of himself, that is, in Jesus Christ alone. So it is that our sixth petition here, beloved, envisions a perfect glory. It envisions a day when we will not be led into temptation, and we won't be tempted at all. It envisages a day when we will be completely delivered from all evil. This day comes in an intermediate way at death in the intermediate state of heaven, and in a final way at the end of the age in the new heavens and the new earth. And every prayer of the sixth petition helps us in this age and hastens the next age. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the one thing that takes us to this is the cross of Jesus Christ our Savior. It carries us all the way to the glory envisioned in the sixth petition, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ that grants us the remission of all of our sins so that they're not reckoned to our account, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and it issues in our lifelong sanctification, the quickening of the new man, the mortification of the old man, and the deliverance of us from evil. And then at last, the Catechism says, we obtain a complete victory. A complete victory over the world, and faith is already the victory over the world, but a complete victory, over the devil, and over our own sinful selves. Since the cross will do that for us, and is already doing it, we must believe, and we must pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou bless thy word to us, and teach us the fear of thy name. Forgive afresh our sins, and enable us, Lord, to overcome by dying to ourselves and believing in the power of the risen, reigning Christ. Amen.